those of you who are here for the first time this morning or you missed last week, I need to give you kind of a what we used to call in the military a warning statement. Get ready. I shared last week, I was blessed with the opportunity to have a trip of a lifetime to Israel, and I'm still processing that. God is really continues to do an amazing work at the depths of who I am. And as I was sitting listening to Amanda and the team lead us, I have to tell you, I look at the Bible different. I'll never see it the same. And I don't know that I'll ever worship the same. So we were singing the songs about the fire coming down. And my mind immediately went to Mount Carmel, where in that valley, the valley of Jezreel, which we also know as the valley of Armageddon, Elijah fought one of the greatest battles against the enemy that was ever fought. And you remember the story where he said, let's just do a test. You get to go first and pour water around this altar and this offering, and you begin to cry and pray. And if your God comes down and accepts this offering, then you know what? We'll worship your God. And we know the story. They started jumping around and hollering and praying and cutting themselves and all kinds of stuff. And Elijah actually knew what the deal was, and he began to taunt them a little bit. And then he said, it's my turn. And not only did he douse it with water, he doused it multiple times, and he prayed to God, and he prayed, and he said, look, God, you reveal yourself. And you know the story, and if you haven't read the story, you need to go back and read it. And God didn't just consume the offering, he consumed the very dust from around the altar. So I sang this morning, I couldn't help but think of that. As we talked about being the shackles being removed, I just could not help but thinking about Jesus' first days of ministry in the region called Capernaum, where 80% of his miracles were done. And one of the miracles that he did, he said that the man wanted to be healed from something he'd had from birth. And he asked Jesus, said, if you're willing, I can be healed. And Jesus said, of course I'm willing. And the man was healed. And he told him, don't go tell anybody. I don't know how Jesus heals somebody. And said, don't go tell anybody. He said, just go show yourselves to the priest. And I sing different. I hope that when you come on Sunday mornings that you have already asked God to prepare your heart for worship. It's one of the things also that God is teaching me is to be ready, that when we gather together, I hope that we will have already worshiped. I got up at 1 o'clock this morning, and at 4 o'clock with images just bombarding me of the trip, and the trip has already been a week and a half almost away. And so those of you who are first-time guests or those of you who are joining us, I'm different than the person someone told you about. I will never be the same. I hope that's okay with you. I know it's okay with God. And we're going to continue this week two of our six-week message series called Core. Every church kind of has a set of guidelines that it goes by, and here at Connect Church, we have what we call core values that help us fulfill our mission as a church to make disciples of Jesus Christ who love God, who love people, and impact the world. We believe so strongly in that that every time when you walk out of the doors, the double doors, you will see before you go out into the parking lot, if you'll look up, you'll see our mission statement. And really what I find is my mandate, my calling, my requirement that God has placed upon my life is to help you and help the church learn how to act like, walk like, talk like, and become like Jesus. That's our goal. Our goal is not for him somehow to conform to us, but us to conform to him. And the way that we learn how to act like, walk like, talk like, be like Jesus is we have to study how Jesus acted, how Jesus walked, how Jesus talked, how Jesus lived his life. And last week we talked about the importance of that first core value is Bible-based teaching. One of the ways that we can discover how we're supposed to live our life is by studying about Jesus. And I can tell you from the beginning of Genesis till the end of Revelation, the thread of Jesus Christ is threaded all throughout there. And God has provided for you and I a way to learn how to act like, walk like, talk like, and be like Jesus. And that first core value is so important because We cannot, I cannot, you cannot, we cannot become effective followers of Jesus Christ and neglect His Word. It's the importance of why we have God-given teachers who teach the Word of God every Sunday, who teach the Word of God in our life groups, who teach the Word of God from this platform. That God has gifted, and we need to bring ourselves up underneath that. But we also, the Scripture mandates us and encourages us, if you will, we are to study to show ourselves approved, so we don't have to be ashamed, that we ourselves can rightly divide the word of truth. Well, the second core value, which we're going to talk about today, is just as important as the first one, because without this core value, if we neglect this core value, which is faith-filled prayer, if we neglect that, you and I will miss out on the power and the potential that Jesus has for every single follower of Jesus Christ. Do you know that God wants you to experience the power and the potential of the gospel? It's not just limited to a few. God's plan is to include all of us in that. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps with you this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn or get to the very first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. You're going to be looking at chapter 6, and as you get there, I'm going to ask you in just a minute to stand. I'm going to read the first 8 verses or so together, and then I'm going to ask you to read aloud with me a very familiar passage. You may quote it from memory, or you can quote it from read it from your Bible or Bible app, or you can just read it from the screen. But when you get there, if you would stand, and this is, I'm going to read verses 5 through 8, and I'll kind of set the stage for why. So if you would, just go ahead and stand with me. And when I get to verse number 9, I ask that you would say that aloud with me. Now, these are Jesus' words. That's important, amen? And Jesus is teaching. Jesus has something that He wants the students to catch. He wants them not to just hear it, but He wants them to learn to be able to implement it and incorporate it into their lives. He said, whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they got their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for the many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. Therefore, you should pray like this, and let's say that together. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the evil one. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all of God's people said, you may be seated. Father, as we're taking our seats and settling in and preparing to ask you to penetrate our hearts and to speak and etch on us your indelible signature upon our souls, Father, we just ask God, the Holy Spirit, would you just invade this place? As we sang from the very beginning, you are welcome in this place. We want you. We welcome you with praise. And Father, what better praise than to live lives that honor you and emulate your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us be able to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me kind of set the stage this morning, and you'll have to, I'm just going to ask in advance that you forgive me, because it's going to be a while before I can get some of these pictures off my mind, and I want to kind of set the stage with some pictures this morning. And so, but this passage of Scripture, we hear it recited, we know this pretty well, but maybe we don't know what came up to it. Jesus had left Galilee, and there's the Sea of Galilee, and he left the Sea of Galilee and went quite a ways away to where the River Jordan was, and it was there where John the Baptist was in his ministry, the voice crying out in the wilderness, and if you ever, when you've been in that region, you'll know what I'm talking about, and there at the Jordan River, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he makes this profound statement, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who washes away the sins of the earth." He declares, he recognizes that Jesus is who he says, and I think we have a picture at the River Jordan. And, you know, this is probably a one or a one and a half. We know that it was at least in the River Jordan, and this is just on the edge of the Jordan River, looking over from Israeli side into Jordan, on that other side to the left there where those bushes are. That is Jordan, the nation of Jordan. And there Jesus had walked quite a ways, and there where John the Baptist baptized him, and we know the story where God announced very clearly, "This is my son whom I'm well pleased." And from that point on, Jesus began to have a string of events in his life that were going to show us what it means to act like, walk like, talk like, and be like Jesus. And the very first thing that happens after this baptism is that Jesus was led away into the wilderness. We have a picture of that as well. Just here, this is on the top of the fortress of Manasseh, or Masada. And on the top of Masada, you'll see that is desert, all the way out to the Dead Sea. So this is not too far from where Jesus was baptized, reported to be baptized, and there he was led out into the desert for 40 days. Now that number 40 is important because the number 40 is the number of days of purification. Very interesting that he was led away to be tempted. And here he was in the desert, and he was hungry, and he was tempted. Now, let me say something, and I'm not going to talk to you a whole lot about temptation, a little bit this morning, but listen, temptation means you have the propensity to fail. Temptation means that you have the propensity to fail and succumb to the temptation. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, but he did not succumb, yet without sin. He did not give in to the sin, but temptation means he had the propensity. And I always love the example, asparagus will never tempt me. There is no propensity for me to succumb and eat asparagus. I do not like asparagus. But you put a Bluebell bowl of ice cream in front of me, I would be tempted and would be very difficult not to succumb. And there Jesus in the Dead Sea area, in this desert area, in this area that held no life, where the enemy was beginning to try to tempt him. Some of you this morning may be feeling just like that, that you're out in the desert and temptation is all around you and you see no end in sight. But there we know that Jesus had the victory. And there, after he had the victory, the angels came and sustained him and fed him, and at that point then he left and he went into the region of Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee. And as I mentioned earlier, it was there in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee in the region that surrounds that great big sea, Jesus began his ministry. It was there in Capernaum where he healed this man that I spoke of. It's there where he healed the centurion's servant. It's there where he began, he even healed his Peter's mother-in-law. And I was always amazed that Peter was still his friend after that, you know. You'll get that in a minute. I had a great mother-in-law, and I'm sad that she's gone. But Jesus' primary ministry, and it was there in Capernaum where Jesus looked out and he saw those disciples who were fishermen. They were just about their ordinary business, and Jesus called them into a life relationship with him, and they left everything to be with Jesus. And then we see that the crowds begin to follow him. The Bible says that they heard so much about him healing people all the way up into Syria. Syria is a long walk from Capernaum, let me tell you. It's going to be at least 7 to 10 days walk. And they had heard already, people were talking about, because the road to Capernaum was a crossways, kind of like I-20 and 360. There was just a lot of people back and forth through there. And as they traveled and they went their different ways, down to Jerusalem, down to Judah, up into Syria and to what we now know as Lebanon, people began to flock to the area of Capernaum. And Jesus saw the crowds, and there were so many, he had to find some place where he could speak to them. And so the Bible says that he went up onto this mountain, and this is known as the Mount of Beatitudes. We have a picture of that. And I want you to look at that, because it's hard to see, but here's the Sea of Galilee, and that is a natural amphitheater that goes way up. And Jesus would have sat at the precipice of that, and he would have been able to speak to everyone. They would have been able to hear him. And they say that if you're at the bottom, he would have been able to hear everyone. And here Jesus gives the most profound and most important, the best sermon, actually, that's ever been preached, which we now know as the Sermon on the Mount. And we all know Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, and perhaps one day we'll go through that as a church. We will. But here in this particular part of the lesson, he's sharing with them necessities for acting and walking like and living like and becoming like him. And here he talks to them about praying. But I want you to notice in verses 5 through 8, before he taught them how to pray, Jesus taught them how not to pray. I find that very interesting. So before we really get into the heart of the message, I kind of want to quash some misunderstandings about prayer. See, oftentimes we, even as followers of Jesus Christ, don't fully understand what faith-filled prayer is all about. And Jesus, in this particular message, and this would speak to over 5,000 people, wanted them to understand not only the importance of prayer, but how to do it. But he started by telling them how not to do it. So there's four things that prayer doesn't do that I want you to if you got your notes on the back of the page, I want you to write these down. Prayer doesn't somehow inform or enlighten God of anything that he doesn't already know. We somehow think that if we pray that somehow that's going to take God by God. You may not have known this, but this is what I'm going through. God already knows. He already knows what you need. Amen. He already knows the situation that you're going through. In fact, the psalmist David said in 44 verse 21, he says, God, he knows the secrets of the heart. There's not anything he doesn't know. Now, that ought to scare the fool out of us. Amen. He knows the secrets of the heart. There's nothing hidden from God. He knows it already. So prayer doesn't somehow enlighten God. Number two, prayer, our prayer, your prayer, collectively our prayer, doesn't somehow boost the power of God. He's already all-powerful. He doesn't need our power, amen? He is all-power. He's got all the power he needs. Job, in his situation, cried out in Job 42. He says, I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. Let me just say, I know there's a lot of political turmoil right now. And people have asked me my opinion. My opinion is this: nothing, and I believe this is, I can base this on the Word of God, nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, happens outside the allowance of God. Now, our situation may not be what He wants, but it is within the scope of His allowance. Sometimes God gives us what we asked for. And our job as believers and as followers of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to get off the political soapbox and we're going to move on. But in Romans, our job is not to gripe and complain. Our job is to practice faith-filled prayer and pray for our leaders. That's our job. If we spend as much time protesting or praying as we do protesting and proclaiming our disgust for whoever's in charge at the moment, and we spent that time in prayer, in faith-filled prayer, things would change, my dear friends. And so that's one of our core values, is we're not going to spend time here griping and complaining. If you want to come and talk to me, listen, I'm going to point you back to Jesus. I am not a politician. I'm going to point you to Jesus Christ. And these things, prayer, you need to understand this, that prayer doesn't make God love us more or love us less. There's nothing that you can do to keep God from loving you. There's no sin you can commit. There's no sin you can omit to make Him love you more. Prayer doesn't make God love us. He is love, and His love is unconditional. The prophet Isaiah said, though the mountains move and the hills shake, my love will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says your compassionate God. His plans are not going to be thwarted, and His love will always remain. God loves us. He loves you. He loves His people. He loves our people, the people of America, but He loves His people of Israel. And we also, and the fourth thing is, prayer doesn't influence God to do it our way. How many times have we prayed thinking we're going to somehow influence God to do it our way? Prayer doesn't do that. He's got His plan, and oh, by the way, newsflash, it's not our plan. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, in him, Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. In Jesus, we've obtained an inheritance. In Jesus, we've obtained an inheritance. Not through anything that we've done. Having been predestined according to whose purpose? What does it say up there? His purpose. I don't know if we have that verse up there or not. We're in his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. These verses, what we see here, though, he switches gears, and he doesn't want to just leave them in limbo and say, hey, if you pray, it's not going to do this. He wants to give them the model prayer. By the way, this is the model prayer. This is not the Lord's Prayer. It's often misquoted as that. If you want to read the Lord's Prayer, turn to John 17 and see how Jesus prayed for his disciples, how he prayed for us, how he prayed for his followers. This is called the model prayer, and it's a model. It's not a mandate. Okay, it's a model to learn some key aspects. It's not something that you can somehow quote over and over again and a multitude of times in different ways and different inflections and somehow manipulate God. No, this is a model plan. And in this, that Jesus gave us this prayer model, we can identify several key aspects that we must integrate, which means simply apply to faith-filled prayer. I got five this morning I want to briefly share with you. You may have never looked at this this prayer this way. In verse number 9, we see the verse, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy." Our Father, you might want to underline Father, in heaven, hallowed, your name be honored as holy. Here's what I would tell you. The first aspect that we're going to learn to be integrated into our lives is faith-filled prayer equals communication and confession. Communication and confession. Why do I say communication? Friends, if you love somebody, you talk to them. Amen? If you're in a family situation, he says, our Father, this denotes that there is a close relationship intended. And there's no relationship that can sustain itself outside of communication. If all I ever talked to my wife was as often as I talk to the Lord in prayer, I wonder how my relationship with Karen would be. Now, I want you to don't answer this, but I want you to reflect inwardly right now on your prayer life, on your communication with your Creator. How much time do you communicate, spend time with, share heart with the one who is the lover of your soul? Is there any wonder from any of us why our life doesn't reflect faith-filled prayer? You see, the key word, we got two key words in each of these points, and the first key word here is communication. Scripture tells us, promises us, in James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw near to God. There's this picture of intimacy, of closeness, of relationship. And the way we do that with God is through prayer and communication. Draw near to God, and here's the promise, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your heart, double-minded people. And so, you know, before you, if I'm out mowing the lawn in the summer, and I want to come in and get close with Karen, you know what? I got to get clean first. Oftentimes, our faith-filled prayer seems to kind of fall to the side because we haven't first done our confession. And we see here that this key word of communication is if we want to have that kind of relationship, that intimate, friendly, loving relationship, then we have to communicate with God. And then we also have to determine what kind of audience do we want to have? Do you want to have a close personal relationship, or do you want to have a different relationship? And I kind of view this in our prayer life as, do we want to have a heavenly, which is a close relationship, or do we want to have a human audience? You know, while I was in Jerusalem, we had the opportunity to go down to the Wailing Wall, and I think we do have a picture of this. It's what you see on TV. It really is. It's the West Wall, and it's a pretty lengthy wall, and it's divided over here. The women can go down, and they can pray on their side, and here the men can come down, but everyone has to have a head covering. That is me with a kippur on. I still have it. I'm going to wear it when we talk about worship, and I'll tell you why then, so you got to come back. But what I noticed when I was watching a lot of those prayers is Matthew 5 began to come alive a little bit for me, a little bit more. Matthew 6 came alive in this prayer where he talks about how they're chanting and they're trying to, sometimes they get loud and they do all, and they're moving all the time, and it's like to draw in some cases, and I can't judge the heart, but in some cases they were looking around at the tourists to see kind of if they attracted their attention. They got their reward, he says. They got a human audience, and they got a pat on the back. Hey, every morning, so many of them go down on a regular basis and pray, and we can't even get on our knees to pray. So on one hand, I love that. But we also see that communication is not just communication. Our Father in heaven, your name, and underline your name be honored, is there's confession. The psalmist David wrote, "When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you will remember him, the son of man that you look after him?" Here prayer starts with confession of who God is and who we're not. I want you to say something with me. I want you to repeat after me. I'm not all that. We're not. Now, from the heart, I want you to just tell God, "God, you're all that." You see, faith-filled prayer begins with wanting to desire a close relationship and communication and having that bond, but it also is in a recognition that we're not God and that He is. Confession is simply declaring or agreeing who God is and admitting who I'm not. The question I would have on this first point of communication and confession is, you know, are we trying to, and I've used this analogy before, are we trying to one-cheek it with God? In other words, if you had a stool here, are we trying to edge him off? Or do we really believe he's all that and we're not? Do we really seek after him with a love relationship? Do we seek after him, as the psalmist says, as a deer pants for water? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Again, I could just tell you the images that are flooding my mind right now. I think about Jesus in the desert for 40 days, and his hunger and thirst were after righteousness, not after something that could be turned into bread. The second thing we see here is in verse 10. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I think the word here, the first key word is commitment. For us to experience and practice faith-filled prayer, we have to be praying in accordance with His will and His word, not our want. We have to be committed to His cause and His plan for our life. Paul wrote the church at Philippi, he said, just one thing, live your life the way you want. I can't find that. Live your life in a manner that pleases you. Can't find that. Live a life in a manner that makes you comfortable. No, he says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Faith-filled prayer, it has to be a commitment to God's plan. His kingdom come, not Jay's kingdom come. Amen? Your will be done, not my will be done. The way that you have it planned on heaven, not how we're doing it right here and now. God says he doesn't change, but he wants us to. And we begin to do that as we begin to seek him. And he says, just live your life in a manner worthy of God. That way, when I come, I see you or I'm absent, I will hear about that you are standing firm. Standing firm, this little verse here, this little statement, requires commitment. You cannot be committed and waver. He wants us to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, working side by side. And it talks about, well, we could preach a whole message on that. But faith-filled prayer should not be focused on what I think is worthy and what I think is worth something. It must be commitment to what he considers worthy and what his word teaches us. It says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The thing that I know about heaven is there's not going to be anything impure get into heaven. Would you agree? And so it begs this second word, not only being committed to doing it God's way, but of consecration. Now, this is a great theological word, consecration, but it simply means this, to be devoted solemnly to a purpose or a cause. 1 Peter 1, 15-16, but as the one who called you, who's the one who called us? Jesus, right? As Jesus is holy, you also are to be semi-holy. No. It says you are to be holy in some of your conduct. That's how we read this, amen? I'm just going to be a little holy. It says, be holy in all of your conduct. Let me ask you a question. Are you committed to doing it His way, or are you still trying to do it your way? If truth be told, we put this template over our lives, would we be considered holy? Or are we doing it for something that makes us comfortable, something that makes us feel good, something that we just want to ignore the Word of God? Then we wonder why our prayers are falling on deaf ears. That they're not faithful. They're not being answered the way that we want them to. He says, be holy because I am holy. So my question is this, are you committed to holiness? Can I just tell you that at least here in America, the church in general is not committed to holiness? I don't even need to give you examples because the Holy Spirit's already doing that with you right now. You know. Are you sold out to God's plan, or are you really about all your plan? Because see, if you were really sold out to God's plan, you'd make things right. There'd be a lot more confession going on. There'd be a lot more reconciliation going on. There certainly would be a lot more praying going on. It doesn't stop there. He goes to verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. I think one of the key words here is confidence. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19, he says, and my God will, not might, supply all, you might underline all, your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you the question. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that God will supply all your needs according to His riches? Oftentimes we don't believe that. Well, I wish I had time to go back and talk to you about Abraham and Isaac and Abraham and Sarah who really did not believe what God told them. And as a result, we're in the political situation we have internationally because Abraham really didn't believe what God told him, that he was going to have a son and that he was going to be blessed as a nation for countless generations, and his generations would be countless. And we have a tendency to just kind of overlook that or say, that was Abraham. But when we begin to apply it to our lives, what's our negotiation point? What's God telling you He'll do for you, but you're not really sure you believe it, or I'm not sure I really believe it? Confidence. There's a second word, I believe, a key word here is contentment. Daily bread. I love Paul because Paul had this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was fighting against what God wanted in his life, and something that describes a lot of us. We're fighting against it, and the voice from heaven said, you know, Paul, what are you fighting against? Why do you keep kicking up against the things that are going to hurt you? Why do you keep doing this? And yet now we see here in this verse in Philippians 4:12 that God did such a work in his life that he learned to have confidence in God, that God would provide all of his needs, but he also found a way to be content. And so the second word is contentment. And Paul says, I know both how to have a little and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned that the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance are in need. King Solomon, the wisest man outside of Jesus who walked the face of the earth, said in Proverbs 38, he says, give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. What I would tell you, a lot of times in our prayer, it's need versus greed. Oftentimes we pray based on our greed and not necessarily on our need. I got to tell you, when you begin to follow God's word and His will for your life, you probably will never have all you want, but you'll have all you need and all that God's got for you. God's not that kind of father that when you ask for something that you need, that He's not going to provide. We here in America have been lulled into the fact that, you know, maybe we only have 3 pair of designer jeans and only 4 pair of shoes, and we somehow think that God has cursed us. Go overseas. We're upset because maybe we missed the 2-for-1 special at Sonic last week. Paul, in that area over there, I just got to tell you, we got to learn to pray versus God's will, but also He doesn't mind us asking, but it's got to be based on our need, not our greed. And God is just amazing. So my question to you in this particular point is, do you believe God will meet all your needs? And more importantly, is that enough? So hard questions. Again, think about it. Jesus is on this hill. He's talking to these people. Maximum impact if he's trying to help people understand. You want to act like, walk like, talk like, be like me? And the reason they were following, because they were amazed at his miracles and the power and the purpose of God. They were enthralled by that. They wanted that. And so he wanted to have maximum impact. But as we go on further in the scripture, we see that very few reveal that in their lives. He goes on in verse 12, he says, and I love this verse, and we sometimes, and I need to teach you how to read this verse. It says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors in verse 12. But the way that it's originally written, you need to read that backwards. And it would be read more like this. God, as I forgive those that owe me, that's how I want you to forgive my debts. There's a correlation here. God, you do this, but do it the way that I do it. Lord, as I forgive those who've harmed me, as I forgive those who've wronged me, as I forgive those who owe me, God, based on that, forgive me. Boy, that reads different, doesn't it? It comes across as a little bit more alive. And this key word here is consideration. And the word consideration can, again, Paul talks about this in Philippians in one of his favorite churches, and he tells the church, he goes, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility considered others as more important than yourselves. Now that is one of the hardest things that we do. You go to Luke 9:23, and Jesus said one of the hardest things we do is to deny ourselves. He said, you want to be like me? Deny yourselves. We think more about ourselves than we do about others. And in order for us to experience this power and this presence of God in our lives, we've got to begin to look at people the way that Jesus looks at them, of people in need of forgiveness, people in need of having their debts paid, people in need of Jesus Christ. Do you know why lost people act the way they act? Because they're lost. They don't know Jesus. And instead of the way that we treat them, it ought to make us love them even more. And this key word is considering others more highly than ourselves. Let me ask you, do you do that in your life? Well, then, and again, this is Jesus' words of how we are to pray. But we also see this essence of compassion, another key word. 1 Peter says, now finally, all of you should be like-minded and sympathetic. We should love believers. Right there ought to convict a lot of us. And be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you can inherit a blessing. See, here's that stipulation again. Again, I could get up on my political sawhorse here and tell you, you know, again, just look at your Facebook. Does your Facebook reflect blessing or is it more insult? I can't beg you enough as a church to change how you're responding on Facebook. Be a blessing, not a burden. Your burdens aren't helping anybody. In fact, if I read the scripture correctly, it's preventing you from having a blessing that God has for you. Because see, there's something that happens inside of our hearts when we put our wants, our needs, our desires to the side, and we put someone else ahead of ourselves. Guess what happens? There's a transformation that begins to take place, and we start becoming more like Jesus. And when we become more like Jesus, the floodgates open and those blessings are able, that channel is open where the blessings can come in to our lives. You want to be a blessing, learn how to pray like this. Be compassionate on others. My question would be, when you pray, this is a clear indication where we're out of sync here, is are your prayers primarily focused on self or others? I have to tell you, this is a struggle because most of the time we go to the Lord, give me, give me, give me, I want, I need. It's a whole different way of praying, of saying, God, your will be done. And oh, by the way, this person over here that's aggravating me so much, something's so going on in their life and they need you, Jesus. The hurt people hurt people, and so something's going on, and begin to have that transformation in our life and begin to pray for them. Aren't you glad Jesus did that when he looked down at people that spat on him, and part of those soldiers that were there that drove that crown of thorns into his head and flogged him with that cat of nine tails and mocked him, and there on the cross there was compassion and there was consideration, not for himself but for others. And you know what he said? Father, forgive them for what they've done. They don't know what they're doing. Finally, verse number 13, do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I think this verse, we to really fully understand it, we need to, and I had to do word study to try to grasp this and get my head around it, but I think it needs to be understood in this way. God, please don't let us succumb to temptation. Or in other words, help me bypass temptation. And so faith-filled prayer equals circumvention and clarification. A circumvention is kind of like, you know there's an obstacle here and you circumvent it and you go around it. But most of us spend our Christian life as we see there's a temptation there that's not asparagus. And instead of going around it, we somehow toy with it and we step right into it. We don't pray about our decisions. We just walk right into it. And then it's in the middle of this where we've succumbed to the temptation. Now the consequences of yielding, which has now become sin, then we pray. But if I understand this right, is we're supposed to pray, God, help me avoid the temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. And I love where it just goes straight there, straight to it. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. So the key word here is clarification. I need to clarify something. Scripture is very plain that God does not tempt you. He will allow temptation to occur in your life, but God himself will never tempt you. In fact, Scripture is very plain. James chapter 1 verses 13 says, no one is undergoing a trial. Are you undergoing a trial? Should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. Here's where the temptation comes. But each person, that's you, that's Jay McFadden, and you put your name in there, is tempted when Jay is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. God, that's Bluebell ice cream. Normally I don't, God, I just ate Bluebell ice cream, help. When it should be, God, that's Bluebell ice cream and I need to avoid that. God, would you help me circumvent and get around that temptation so I can be about what you want me to do? And then on the other side of temptation, where you've had victory over temptation, that prayer, that communication with the Father becomes simply something more than guilt. It becomes praise because God has helped you circumvent and get around. We need to clarify that. Temptation is something that we all face. Jesus Christ did, yet without sin. And there's a scripture that I don't know that I'll ever get my mind around. It says that Jesus was tempted in every way known to man, yet without sin. Now, I got to tell you, that's a lot of temptation. He was out there in that desert. Satan hit him on all the strong points. I'm convinced because he knew the Word of God and he was in close communication with the Father in prayer, that he was able to stand up beneath those temptations. The question I would ask is, do you ask God to help you at the beginning of the temptation or after you've stepped into it? This whole series about core, our values, is to help us act like, walk like, talk like, and become more like Jesus. And I need you to know this, that God's desire for you, God's desire for me, God's desire for us is not confirmation. It's transformation. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in so doing, then we're able to prove what that good and perfect will of the Father is. You see, God's not worried about your confirmation. We're not trying to have you fit in a box. He's worried about your transformation because he realizes that if he can have the heart will then direct the feet and your actions. The reason that we're not living powerful, purposeful lives, let's just be honest, our hearts are not transformed the way they ought to be. We're conformed to the way the world does it. It's okay, everybody else is doing it. Well, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. What's Jesus tell us to do? Our prayer, faith-filled prayer, is supposed to be more about seeking God, that relationship that we talked about in the very beginning. Prayer is to be more about seeking God than it is seeking what He has to offer us, what we can get out of it. So I shared with you, and I'll probably share with you every week of this series, I believe that God, as a church, God wants us to focus not on becoming a healthy church, but becoming a hungry church. A hungry church that we're hungry for God's word and we're hungry for His will for our lives. And prayer is such an important value, a core aspect of helping us respond to His word and His will. I promise you this, if there's a situation that the Holy Spirit, and trust me, He's here, He's present, and He's speaking. And if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, He's speaking to you right now. No one else can hear it, but I promise you, if you're His, you hear it. And you know exactly what He's saying to you. So are you going to be transformed, or are you going to just stay conformed to the world? If you really truly pray about it here in just a second and say, God, search me and see if there's something in me that's not transformed, something, and anything that's not transformed, the scripture talks about is against God's will, and that means it's sin. Anything that keeps us in sin, we need to get rid of. And if you pray that prayer, I know that God will reveal that to you because He's already done that. Prayer helps us respond to His word and His will. And my prayer this morning is that you respond to what the Holy Spirit is teaching you this morning. Would you pray with me? God, I confess to you this morning that oftentimes my prayers are selfish. My prayers are out of focus. God, I don't even know how to explain this to you, but I know that you're transforming me. Something's going on, God. And I thank you for that. I thank you, though, for so many years, Lord, I thought you were done with me because I had failed you. And God, I just thank you that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. But not only that, but you cleanse us of all unrighteousness and you put us back on the path and your purpose for us. And so I thank you and praise you for that. God, I know there are people sitting right here or are going to be listening to this podcast sometime in the future, Father, whose lives are out of sync with your word and your will. And they're missing out on the power and the potential of what you've got for them. And not only that, you're causing others to miss out on that as well. Because, God, I believe there are people here that you want to use for your glory, but you can't just yet because they've got to get stuff right with you. So this morning, I'm praying in faith, God, this morning, according to your will, that your will be done and not ours. And I pray that would be the prayer of every man and woman and student and child, every person, every husband, every couple, every family, every single person, every divorced person. Not my will, God, but yours be done. So right there in your seat, right where you are, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually, would you just pray that to God? God, search me, and then not my will, but yours be done. And then I pray, dear God, that you would give everyone who've been, those situations that have highlighted in their lives, that you would give them the ability now and the courage to do what you want them to do, what your word demands them to do, in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ, in order to act like, walk like, talk like, and be like Jesus. And I pray that in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to begin to sing. I'm going to respond, and I just pray that you respond out of the heart what God's told you. If God prompts you to say, look, I need to go forward and I need to pray, then step out of your seat and do that. If God prompts you, you need to go get a relationship right, step out of your seat and go do that or get it done this week. If God tells you this, X, Y, Z, whatever it is, do that, but do business with God. This is a place where there's nothing special about it except the fact that when you step out of your seat and you come down, there's just something about getting alone and kind of taking that step out for Jesus that seems to highlight what God's doing in your life. You say, well, I'm not sure I want to do that. Okay, well, then wait and stay after the service, and our deacons and our elders and their wives would love to minister to you. But I beg you not to walk out those doors not transformed. How tragic and how wasteful of your precious time would it be to come and sit and listen to a guy like me talk and miss Jesus? Can you imagine how tragic that is, and to walk out into the world and not experience all that God has for you? So I'm begging you, do what God asks you to do. Amanda, why don't you lead us as we sing?